Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your love. Thankful for the majestic plan that you have put in place. We are delighted to know that there is not any part of our life that you are not concerned about. We are also delighted to know that you direct every of our steps. What a privilege that you do this for us. We realize that this great honor that you've bestowed upon us, this great privilege, means that we have a responsibility to be your ambassadors on this planet. To do so, we have gathered together to study and understand your policies as given in the Word of God. We therefore pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the doctrine of justification. I'll continue to deal with it probably up to next week, because this is an important doctrine, and we have been dealing it, of course, within the context of our study in Galatians chapter 2 from verses 15 through 21. So far, we have covered the first two verses, 15 and 16, and that brought us to the doctrine of justification. We have looked at its definition, and last week we began to look at the elements of justification. And we indicated that when we think about the elements of justification, that we think about it negatively and positively. Now, in dealing with it negatively, we had indicated that there are two negative aspects of this. The first one is remission of sins, and the other one, of course, is, if we say, remission of guilt. These were the guilt or punishment, really, more punishment. And so we emphasize those two so that if we look at it from other perspective, that those remissions implies three things then. First of all, removal of punishment. Then removal of guilt, and that God no longer remembers our sin. And I explained the fact that God does not remember our sins to help us understand the issue of forgiveness. And I emphasized last week that God, being omniscient and omnisapient, can never have forgotten anything. Rather, when the Bible tells us that he has He forgot our sins, or he no longer remembers them, really, it's simply to tell us that God will never use the facts of our sins in dealing with us. Once the sins are forgiven, based on our admission of it, or based on our initial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also explained that there are two ways to view forgiveness. One that has to do with eternal consequences, and the other one with the temporal consequences of sins. The eternal consequence is that once and for all, the day we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is settled and done with. But the other issue is the temporal effect of sins, which we argued last week that if we continue to monitor our souls, we will not come under discipline. In that way, we will avoid all kinds of pain. So tonight, we'll go to the positive. And that's our main topic here, will be restoration. restoration. So then, when we think about this, justification, as we've noted, of course, consists not only of forgiveness of our sins, but also restoration into favor with God. Now, this restoration in favor is based primarily on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the one justified. You say, what's imputation? Crediting to you righteousness that you don't have. That's just in a basic way to explain it. Now, there are those who deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the one justified. Those who deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, such as the Arminians. Now, I know that most people don't know things like this, but we Arminians. Now, who are the Arminians? Well, most groups called the Pentecostal groups are Arminians. Most, not all of them. The Methodist, by its founding, is also Arminian in what is called theology. Now, the Arminians are those who go with the view propagated by the man who lived many years ago by name Arminian, Arminius, really. And those who followed him, somebody like Wesley, is that kind of thinking. And he is a founder of the Methodist Church as we know it. Those who are in those groups deny this restoration to favor, for most part. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone of an Arminian theology or theologian would probably do that, but by large, that is the characteristic. They deny that anyone is restored to favor with God. Instead, they teach that justification leaves man without any claim to eternal life, but simply places him in the position of Adam before the fall. Now, that's very important. They say, you know, justification, you know, don't talk about that in the sense that God is going to impute impute Christ's righteousness and restore a person to favor. That will not happen. Rather, that what happens is that when we become saved, as they explain, that a person is brought back to that state in which Adam was before he fell, before sin occurred. So, because of this, they then teach that man, under that condition, is brought under a different kind of law, what they call the evangelical obedience, law of evangelical obedience. But from that, they then teach that man is left to merit with God acceptance by what they call faith and some form of obedience. So in effect, if you just narrow down all this theological jargon, all it simply means is this: that they believe that what Christ did is really to give us an opportunity to walk away and get his acceptance. That's really what it boils down to. And that's one of the reasons I explained last week that there are a lot of people, especially a lot of people in the political arena, that are so much convinced that you got to be good. And in their thinking, there may have been people who have been taught some Arminian theology. That is to say, it is not enough that you exercise faith. All it does is to bring you before God so you can now walk your way into heaven or walk your way and obtain eternal life. And that is why those people put so much emphasis on good works. But the only thing they forget, though, is that no one can do a satisfactory good work apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It requires the Holy Spirit to produce the good work in us that is acceptable to God. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible demands you and I to be involved in good works. But it's not the good works that, you know, people run around on their own power, on the energy of their flesh. Rather, it is that good work that stems from understanding of the grace of God and understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit can indwell a person, empower a person to make him or her love even those who are unlovable. That is the good works that God talks about. It has to be done by way of the Holy Spirit. So, even though these people teach that man is left to merit acceptance with God and eternal life by faith and obedience, it is clear from the Bible that justification involves more than forgiveness of sins, so to say, as we've already demonstrated, but that it also involves some other things, as peace, as we also have seen, that if you're justified with by faith in Christ, that you also have peace with God. But there's also the fact that if we are justified, we are glorified. This, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 gives us another thing to look for when it comes to justification. It says, Romans 8, verse 30 says, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified." In other words, he declared you and I to have met all the requirements of the law, even though we are sinners. So that's why I say he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In other words, we stand in a very unique relationship with God. Even though we still have a human body, but we at the present time are unique among all his creation, among those on this planet. Of course, those believers who have gone to be with the Lord, they also remain unique, and we have a thing in common with all of them. The only thing is, they don't have the body that we have today that seems to weigh us down heavily. They have been, this body has been removed as far as they're concerned, but they have not received their resurrection body. Rather, they might have some form of interim body, as we had indicated sometime in our study of the cross. However, though, our concern here is to demonstrate that justification involves the positive element of restoration. Now, one indication of this restoration into favor with God is the fact that God has adopted us as his children. So we need to spend some few minutes here and talk about adoption. God's adoption. Now, adoption as a positive element of justification is a transfer from a status of or status of alienation and hostility to one of acceptance and favor. It's a little bit different from what we think about adoption today. We're saying that this is transfer from a status whereby we are hostile to God into a status whereby we are in favor with him. There are several passages in the New Testament that refer to adoption of believers as sons of God. Some of these are Romans 8:23. We're going to look at least three of them. Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23 reads this way: "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies." See, what we're all looking forward, we are eager to be adopted as sons of God. And we'll who was sent to be transferred as far as our status is concerned. Now everything aches. And if your body is not aching yet, maybe because you're still too young, who knows. But otherwise, the body starts aching. And as it starts aching, it starts reminding us that what we really long for is to be freed of this body and be with the Lord. That's a reminder of it. So this adoption makes us to know that we're eager with all creation to be redeemed. In other words, for our bodies to be transformed to that body that will never have headache, never pain, or any kind of suffering. That's what we hope or look forward to. The next passage that we mention is Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Now, so you see, the Bible talks about being adopted. It is quite, again, different from what we think in terms of adoption today. We'll explain that a little more later on. The apostle, though, links this adoption to justification in the epistle that we are studying, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. We're just going to scan through it, since we still will study it in detail in the future. Galatians 4, here the apostle again links justification to adoption, because Galatians 4 verse 4 says, But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Well, immediately you see, I don't see the word adoption there. Yes, you don't. Because those who translated NIV were being very interpretative in the expression. If you look at verse 5, where that's the phrase, when it says the full rights of sons. Literally, the Greek says adoption as sons, since the Greek word used is huiotesia. Huiotesia. So the translators are trying to make English reader realize what adoption means. So that's why they translated full rights. But huio, huiotesia, that Greek word means adoption. Now, adoption of children, of course, or it can also mean sonship. Now, among the Greeks, this word is used as in a legal sense for adopting heirs when a man does not have an heir. Now, we live in a different time, so some of these things are a little difficult for us to conceive. But in the ancient world, if a man does not have a son, he has a problem, because he cannot pass his inheritance to the daughters. So, no one is going to continue his estate, so to say, because the daughters marry to somebody else. So, what they do is they look out for someone, a man, that they will adopt as an heir. So adoption was only available, though, to citizens of legitimate descent. And usually, that does not involve a change of name as to today, you know, when people adopt, they normally change names. That's a different kind of adoption. When adoption, sometimes, as it is, associated with a will, then the adoption includes the duty of providing for the adopting parents. In other words, when a person is adopted and it's included in that will, that he take care of the aging parents. Because it is something known in the ancient world that children are supposed to take care of their aging parents. Something that seems to be lost in the modern time, except with some wonderful exceptions. But the truth of the matter is that a person who becomes an adopted son must take care of the adopted parents or the adopting parents. So in the New Testament time, it is only the apostle Paul that used this word, huotesia. He's the only one that used it in the New Testament. He used it in two ways, at least two ways. First, to denote the relationship that God was pleased to establish between himself and Israel in preference to all other nations. So Israel is regarded by the Apostle Paul as an adopted nation of God, because Israel was selected as a distinct, unique nation to God to carry out his purpose. So that's the first way he used it. Second way that he uses is to describe them that the sonship of believers in Christ is conferred to them by divine act instead of a natural one. So this word then could refer to that act or the result that, of adoption. So adoption is change of status from one thing to another, or from one family to another, as we're going to make some more comments. So the fact that believers are adopted sons of God has several implications. And I want to spend time with these implications, because that's the whole idea of this doctrine of adoption, that you and I will understand the implications that we are adopted children of God. First, it implies that our status before God has changed. Paul indicates in Galatians 4:7 that we are no longer slaves because of adoption. The implication, of course, is that we do not live in fear as slaves do with respect to their masters. Instead, we are in a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. Our motivation for serving and honoring him is not so much fear, but love, because our status has been changed. We love him because of what he has done for us, and it is because of that love that we are motivated to serve, to respect, to worship, and honor him. Because we do not live in fear, though, we enjoy liberty in Christ that no other person will enjoy. However, it is important for us to remember that liberty in Christ is not in any sense a license to sin, as the Apostle Paul cautions in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Of course, these passages, we just read them briefly because they're coming, and when we spend a lot more time and go and analyze what they really mean. But here for now, we just need to understand that the apostle warns that we should not misunderstand the freedom that we have in Christ. Because Galatians 5:13 says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." And we'll get to all that in the near future. So that's the first implication, that our status before God has changed. Second, unlike the legal adoption that may not involve any previous relationship between adopting the adopted child and the adopting parents. The adoption of believers involves restoration to favor or their actual former relationship with God, so to say. Now, this fact is suggested in the word received that the Apostle Paul used in Galatians 4:5. Now, the word he used in the Greek is apolambano. Apolambano. A-P-O-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Apolambano. It means to receive, all right? But then it means to recover. To recover. So that meaning, or to get back, tells us that when we are adopted, we are really, something is being recovered, our previous relationship. So the adoption of believers implies that they are now restored to favor with God that was lost in the garden when Adam sinned. Our first parents incurred the wrath of God and lost that favor. But by adoption, that is restored. Now, it is true, of course, that scholars often debate whether all human beings are God's children. Well, in truth, every human being is a child of God. Now, you have to understand that. That's because of creation. But only believers are restored into favor with God so that they have the true relationship with God. So then we are right to say that not everyone can call God his father. Only those who have been restored into fellowship with him by faith in Christ are indeed his true children, if we use that term. Now, by creation, everyone is a child of God because God created them. That the Apostle Paul asserts in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29, tells us about everyone as God views him, so to say. At least the apostle tells us, therefore, since we are God's offspring. Now he's talking to heathens at this point, when he was preaching to them. And he says that. He said, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So he asserts that everyone is an offspring in that sense of the Father God created everyone. So in that way we say, you know, we can say people are all children of God, but in true sense, in practical terms or in reality, not everyone is a child of God in the sense of this restoration or having anything to do with God. So only those who have believed in Christ really are truly the children of God in that sense. So that's the second implication. The third implication is that adoption gives certain rights and privileges to us as believers because we belong now to the family of God in Christ. That is the family that counts, whether you believe belong to that family or not. If you don't belong to that family, you're not of God, really. Only those who belong to that family of God in Christ are those who have this right and privileges that we're going to be talking about. Now, you see, one of those is we have right to eternal life because we are adopted children. God has adopted us and has given us eternal life so that we have the kind of life that he has to be able to become part of him, of his eternal family. So as adopted children of God, we also have the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Paul asserts in Galatians 4:6, that passage we've looked at. Because he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who calls out Abba Father. Now the position of the Holy Spirit is also in view in Romans 8, verse 15. So not only do we have part of our rights and privileges, we have eternal life from God given to us. We now have the Holy Spirit. Now, so even though you may not look so, you may not appear so, but you see, if you're a believer, you're walking around with God in you. And that's, you know, it's something that the unbelieving world doesn't understand, because you and I are going around, God is inside us. So this is God, the Holy Spirit. That's why the apostle says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him, the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father." In other words, what the apostle is saying is, once a person comes to a point where God becomes truly his Father, he recognizes it must be the Holy Spirit that causes him to do so. Now, as I think about this passage, I recall a testimony of a former Jehovah's Witness who, when reading the Bible, which they're not really, they don't do that much of it, but he read something, and all of a sudden, he read a passage that indicates that God is the Father of those who trust in Christ. You know what was doing? The Holy Spirit opened his eyes, and he said, "So he's my Father." And from then on, he believed in Christ. And that, the rest, as they say, is history. So you see, God can do all kinds of things in order to bring people to salvation. But no one can truly call God the Father, his Father, in that personal sense, except by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So this possession of the Holy Spirit is one thing that distinguishes believers from other human beings that are, in a generic sense, I call God's children, in a generic sense, because of gain of creation. So we have inheritance with God also as adopted sons. We are going to inherit everything that God has. That's part of what he's given to us. The Apostle Paul also talks about that inheritance in Acts 20 verse 32. He just barely mentions this. Now, again, as you look, go to that passage, one of the things that we have to always bear in mind is that there are many things that God has in the future for us, but there's no way we can understand it. There is no language, no human language that can describe some of these things. So the Bible just makes a reference to them to give us a preview of this, say what is coming. So we know that there are things that at this point we can't, there's no language. Our mind cannot comprehend them. But there are certain things we're going to inherit. Now, in order to try to help us, our Lord, for example, says, I'm going to prepare a home for you. When I finish, I come take you home. Well, we all can think about nice, furnished houses. That's all our mind can think about. But when you think about the fact we're not going to have this body, you realize that it's not necessarily a home as the way we think about it, but it's just going to be such a dazzling thing that there's no way to describe it. And you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will live in a place that at this point we cannot conceive. So the apostle talks about some of this inheritance. He just mentions this when he says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." We have an inheritance, but we don't know what they are yet. But there are many we're going to have. Now, because of this adoption, not only do we have this privilege of eternal life, of the Holy Spirit, of many inheritance, we are also entitled to the care, the special care of our Heavenly Father. That's a privilege, that God cares for you in a special way. It doesn't matter what you face. You must know that your Heavenly Father cares about you, takes a special interest, special concern about you, even though sometimes it may not appear to be so. But you can be assured he is taking special care of you. Now, we can be assured that adoption places us then in a position where we are the objects of watchful eyes of our Heavenly Father, both in terms of blessing and discipline. Now, you see, that's, I say that, discipline. See, I say this because many of us think of God only in terms of blessings, but never in terms of discipline. In other words, many Christians talk about a loving God, which He is, but they do not talk of a righteous and a just God. Now, if He's a righteous and a just God, then He has to exercise discipline. So, discipline is a part of our privilege. He said, I don't know about that part, but it is. The Bible is clear that if we are God's children, we should also expect discipline from Him, as the writer of Hebrews indicates to us in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. This is an important passage and a parallel, in a way, if you remember when we talked, what was looked at 1 Corinthians 11 last week, what it talks about, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged and there will be no discipline. But here, so we get into this privilege that we have. Even though it doesn't sound like a privilege, it is. And I'm going to explain this as we go through just reading it. It says, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Now, because you are sons, look at what he says. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Now, how does a person make light of the Lord's discipline? Well, it just happened to me. I just lost my job. Well, my boss just didn't like me. This just happened to me because of, give it any medical name you want. In other words, explain it away. Never associate any suffering or any pain with anything to do with God, if you're a believer. You just say, well, it just happened. You know, somebody has it in for me. They do. That's what the Lord says. You do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't try to, muzzle it out, explain it away, or attribute it to something else or to some other person. He says, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Now, I think this rebuke, we have to remember, part of it is through the Word of God. I do believe that if the Word of God is taught properly, it is constantly rebuking us, admonishing us. Anyone who never gets rebuked by the Word of God is a perfect person. But I wonder why he or she is still on this planet. Because this planet is not for those who are perfect. It's for those who are imperfect, but those that the Lord is perfecting, maturing. Because once they become perfect, so to say, He takes them out of this planet. Once His work with them is finished. So, He said, don't lose heart. When you hear those teachings that cause you to be angry, when you hear those teachings that gets to you, make you very angry, He says, it is because the Lord loves you. Verse 6. He said, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. As a privilege, even though it doesn't sound so. So it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, That's an important question. If a child is never disciplined by his parents, in this case the father in particularly, what kind of father is that person and what kind of son is that? What kind of relationship do they have? Verse 8 says, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, everyone. It didn't say some, everyone. That is to say, none of us is exempted. If you and I, in any way we go astray, he will discipline us in order to bring us back to the fold, so to say. Then it says, if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate, or I like the old word, bastard. I know people don't like it these days, but I like that one. Because it just makes people know what it is exactly. Bastard. Illegitimate children. And not through sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us. And we respected them for it. We respected them for it. Really? But we'll see. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? In other words, what he's telling you, if you want to have a pleasant life on this planet, you better pay attention to God's discipline. Now, his discipline, a part of discipline is always instruction. So pay attention to his instruction. And if we fail and he starts putting some pain in us, we should start paying attention and try to focus on ourselves instead of trying to push it off and explain it away. It is good for us. Verse 10 says, our father disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Now every parent thinks about how and what way the best way to discipline a child. But I can tell you one thing. Any discipline that doesn't bring about significant pain on a child is no discipline. I remember a man was telling me some time ago that he used to discipline his children using the belt or whatever. And one day that an old man saw him doing it and said, you're doing it all wrong. He said, what you're just doing is aggravating them. You need to kind of use that switch or whatever belt, use it hard on them so that they will really feel the pain. He said, if you just do what you're doing now, you're just kind of aggravating them. You're not really helping them. In other words, there's no pain. No discipline. Every good discipline must involve pain. That's why verse 10 says, our father disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But, here's the contrast, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's the purpose of discipline. Holiness is so that you and I will live in accordance with his standard that he has given us in his word, according to his standard. Now, here is the reality, of course, we know about discipline. So verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at that time. I like that word. Look at it. But painful. That is the key. Every true discipline must produce pain in whoever is being disciplined. That's the only thing that, we are strong human beings, as we'll say. We're so hard-headed that the only thing that gets our attention is pain. And that's why it says, but pain. No discipline seems pleasant at that time, but painful. In other words, if you tell a child, well, I really love you, as some parents say, listen, I'm doing it hurts you more than it hurts me. They look at you, see crazy, they don't understand what you're talking. They are the ones that, the butt or whatever is being torn to pieces, and you're telling them it hurts you. They don't realize that. At that point that you are applying that discipline, whatever it is, they just despise you. They hate you for it. But eventually, they will come back and love you for it. Now, we have studied many, many times that the Bible says every child is foolish. Every child. But that a rod of discipline will drive away that foolishness in every child. Every child. We saw that in Proverbs. that every child is foolish. But if you use the rod, you drive it away. Now, the problem is that so many parents don't drive their foolishness out. And those children grow up and become very foolish adults because the foolishness is still there. So they don't think straight. They have no respect for anyone because someone did not drive away their foolishness. So that's part of discipline. A child doesn't think that when you're doing that discipline that it's a good thing for them. They don't think so because they're in pain. And rightfully so, they should be in pain. But in the end, it's for their own good. And all you have to look around you, if you don't believe this, is see some of the troubles that we have in this country are coming from young people that are incorrigible. Their parents did not teach them. They did not discipline them. And they have grown to be those that have no respect for the law, have no respect for anything in any place they are, no respect for the authority of their boss, nothing. Because no one drove away that foolishness. And I know that even though some parents don't realize it, if you don't do that work, when your children grow up and get into trouble, they will despise you for it. They will despise you. And I mean, I listened to some of these things on TV, and I remember the one that was shown a few years ago about a young lady that was instrumental in killing her mother. And all she cried and hated her mother for not discipline. She said, for letting me do anything I wanted. He said, that was my trouble. My mother let me just do anything I wanted. Then said, no, you can't go there. You don't need to do that. But all you know, before you know it, she was wild and fell into the wrong crowd, as they say. And the rest was history. Got involved with cocaine and all kinds of things. And before you know it, she collaborated with so-called boyfriend and killed the mother. And they had that on the news. And I mean, on one of those news lines. So when you think about that, you realize that that time that child is hurting. But that child is not remembering. Had my mother done what he's supposed to do, I probably would not be in that situation. So even though if you're a parent, all I'm saying, I'm encouraging you never to give up God-given responsibility of driving away foolishness in a child by way of discipline. But now, since I'm talking mostly, I'm teaching mostly to adults, what about you? Well, if you go astray, God is going to bring about some pain. And it comes in different ways. And when that comes, please do not ignore it. Don't shove it aside. God is trying to get your attention because he loves you. So that's why verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at that time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In other words, those who learn the lessons that discipline was supposed to bring about, God says it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for them. In other words, if a child, for example, is trained with the appropriate discipline, he or she will live a life that is a lot more peaceful. That's part of it. And when a child is not trained that way, you see what the problem is. So in the same way, if we as believers pay attention to the pain that God brings to us, the discipline that he brings to us, then what he will do for us is, that will be the training, then it will produce peace in our life. It will produce stability and of course conform us to the image of our Savior. Now if God does not discipline us when we go astray, we have the right to ask ourselves if we are indeed his children, because I'm dealing with the adoption here, and we say the part of the privilege of adoption is this ability that because we're children, God disciplines us. So if you go astray and you keep ignoring God and do everything you want and nothing seems to happen to you, my friend, you have the right to question yourself and say, am I really a believer? Because according to this passage, you cannot be a believer, you cannot be his own, and he will not discipline you when you go astray. Unless, of course, you know, we want to understand these things. If we go astray, like what we saw last week, if we go astray and we recognize it before he starts discipline, no discipline. But other than that, any person who calls himself or herself a believer and ignores God completely and no discipline is coming, it begs the question whether that person is a believer. So the point is that part of the privilege that we have because we are adopted children of God is that our Heavenly Father will discipline us according to his own choosing. So that's the third factor or implication of adoption, that we have certain privileges, including eternal life, the Holy Spirit in us, the inheritance that is yet to come, and the continuous blessings and discipline that comes from him. Fourth, our adoption makes us joint heirs with Christ. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians 4:7, that we refer to, states this in the sentence when he says, God has made you an heir, or has made you also an heir. See, among the ancients, it is usually the first son that is the heir to the father's estate. That is the usual way in the ancient world. In other words, when you go in a father, he has whoever is the first son has everything. Everything. All he has to be is to be kind and give some to his brothers. But everything belongs to him. In the same fashion, though, if his father owes a whole lot of money, he single-handedly has to pay it. That was the way it was in the ancient world. So being a son does not mean automatically that a child is an heir. He has to be the first son. And there have been cases, we know from Roman history, that there have been cases where parents looked at their children and shook their head and just went outside and adopted an heir. Because they couldn't make sense of their children. They didn't think they are capable of running their estate or whatever. They went outside and adopted somebody and called them an heir. And it's happened. But in our adoption, God made us made each and every one of us an heir. So that we are joint heirs with Christ, as the apostle tells us in Romans 8 verse 17. Romans 8:17. Reads this way, in Romans 8:17, reads, now if we are children, which we are, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. See, being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that privilege of also sharing in the various sufferings of Christ, in a sense of the fact that because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. People are not going to like you. You're not going to be popular. But that's part of your suffering because you belong to Christ. And in the same way, you're going to share in his glory. Fifth, our adoption is a declarative act of God that does not change the inner person. Now that's very important. Adoption is also a declarative act which does not change our inner person. Now we know that when a family adopts a child, that does not mean an inner change in the child in his relationship with the adopted family. Of course, through training, that's instruction, through training, the adopted child could acquire the family values, characteristics, so to say, but it's only through training. Now, in the same manner, as adopted children of God, we are not changed in our nature or morally because of adoption. Now, those changes are taken care of through regeneration and sanctification. Now, it is true that we separate regeneration and adoption logically, but in God's dealing with us, both are inseparable. Recall that in a legal adoption among the Greeks, not every child that lives in Greece who is available for adoption can be adopted. Only children of certain descent. In other words, a person must be qualified before he can be adopted. In the same way, God could not adopt us as his children unless we are eligible for adoption. The eligibility of adoption is achieved through regeneration. So logically, we could say that regeneration took place first before adoption. Now that's just logically. Again, we cannot separate these works of God. The fact that regeneration, which makes us eligible for adoption, is inseparable from adoption in God's work. It's something implied in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John, the passage that I quote almost every Sunday, says, yet, for John, the Gospel, John 1, 12 and 13, he says, yet, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born of not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. See, the fact of adoption is stated in that clause of verse 12 where it says he gave the right to become children of God. That's adoption. While the fact of regeneration given in verse 13, when it says children born not of natural descent or of human decision or human or husband's will, but born of God, that is regeneration. So with adoption and regeneration, we really are children of God. But of course, in terms of logical order, we've presented theologically that regeneration takes place before adoption. But here you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a privilege that we have. Now, being adopted as children of God has entitled us to many wonderful privileges of God. That of taking special care of you. That is to say, when the Bible tells us that before you comb your hair and a strand drops, that God knows about it, that because you are an adopted child of God, there is not a part of your life that escapes his notice. That should comfort you no matter what you face. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.